So today we're beginning a series. We've been thinking about worship for a while now, and today we're starting sort of thinking about worship in the New Testament church. And in some ways, a series thinking about worship in the New Testament church feels like we're now on familiar terrain, right? I mean, you talk about worship using Old Testament type stuff, and you know, you get all these altars and blood sacrifices or so on, and I don't know about you, but I've never been to a church where they were sacrificing things up on the altar in front and so on. So you have all of these traps of worship. We can learn a lot from it. We've seen a lot from it. But there's something that feels very, very familiar when you start thinking about the New Testament church because, well, let's be honest, we're all in a New Testament church. Here we all are right now in a New Testament church. And so when we think about this, we think, okay, we want to think about what the church would look like. So Christ has died, he's risen, he's ascended to heaven. The church is now being formed. What is it they're going to do, right? Now, they're clearly not going to just completely imitate all the Jewish rituals or so on. They're going to create this new church. So what are they going to do? And we have this beautiful little description right at the beginning of the book of Acts that describes it. And the passage in Acts chapter 2 is easily the most talked about passage in the history of this church, right? So this church starts as a church plant. And when the people that are putting this church together sit down to say, well, we're going to start this church. It's a church plant coming from College Church. What are we going to do? And they turn to this passage in Acts and say, well, there's our model, and that's what we're going to go do, right? There's these things they did. We're going to go do those things. And then if you think about sort of over the history of Stony Brook, if I had to guess, I don't know this, but if I had to guess, this is probably the most commonly preached upon passage in the entire history of Stony Brook. The very first sermon in Stony Brook, Dave McDowell, who's pastor of College Church, gave a sermon on this passage. And so what we have here is really familiar terrain, and it's in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. These Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, that's really kind of an amazing story. I mean, it'd be exciting to go to that church, right? I mean, it sounds exciting. There's a lot of great stuff happening there. And so what we want to think about today is we're going to think about this phrase, the breaking of bread, right? They devote themselves to all these things, right? And this breaking of bread. And the breaking of bread, it's not hard sort of as we think about church history to think. What is it when people are thinking about that they're remembering? Well, they're thinking about communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. It's all just sort of same terms for the same thing. They're all remembering this sort of important moment at the Last Supper when Jesus sort of breaks bread and distributes the wine, says, this is my body, this is my... And so we have this moment, and we ask, well, what did it look like in that early church when they would get together and they would participate in communion or the Lord's Supper? And you can't tell from this passage, but fortunately we have Paul, and he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, describes, again, in very familiar language, what it is we think of when we think about communion. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. So this is Paul writing. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so you think about that description, And it captures everything when we think about communion, right? I mean, it's got this whole idea here that communion is not a frivolous thing. It's a serious thing that we're participating here in joining together with Christ when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and we eat the bread, and we drink the wine, and we participate in this thing. And it is an enormously important thing in the church. As you look at the Christian church, everywhere, communion has always been important in the Christian church. The Lord's Supper has always been important in the Christian church. It is one of the sacraments of the Christian church. And all Christians agree that this thing is super important. It is super central. And you think about our church, we sit together, and once a month we participate in this ceremony. Some churches do it every week. We do it once a month, right? And once a month must be better than every week because clearly we're doing that. Some churches do it every day. But we do it once a month, right? For some churches, the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist is the point of the service. The whole service rises up to this moment that they're doing every week, and that's why you get together. And we do it at the end of the service, and if there's time, we do a long version. If we're running out of time, it's getting close to 11:30, we try to cram it in. But we get it in every week, no matter what. And you look around at church after church after church, and everyone agrees this thing is so important, we need to make sure we've carved out time to do it. And we all have these differences on sort of how we do it or what's the mechanism of doing it. And then when you look at Christians, while we all agree this is important, what is it we're doing when we participate in communion? Well, that also turns out to have enormous variation among the churches. As you look across churches, all of whom are Christian churches, all of whom agree it's important, you think about the bread and the wine. What are they? Well, there's whole segments of Christendom that looks at the bread and says, okay, when we are participating in the Lord's Supper and you get the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. And the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. The theology of the term is transubstantiation. And it uses these old Aristotelian language that the bread retains the accident of being bread. It sort of still looks like bread, but its true essence becomes the body of Christ. And so when you partake of the bread, you are literally eating the flesh of Christ. And then the wine, it retains the accident of it, so it looks like wine, but its essence becomes the blood of Christ. And so you are not drinking wine, you are literally drinking the blood of Christ. And large elements of Christendom believe that's exactly what's going on. Then there's consubstantiation that says, okay, wait a minute. The bread, it's bread, right? But it's also the body of Christ. So when you eat the bread, you are literally eating bread, and you are literally eating the flesh of Christ. That somehow or another, the essence of this thing is now both bread and flesh of Christ. And somehow the essence of the thing is both wine and the blood of Christ. And so you get that sort of a... And then you get a whole other set of Christendom that says, wait a minute, the bread, it's bread. The wine, it's wine. They're just bread and they're just wine. They are symbolic, right? And so this was symbolic, right? That the bread is symbolic of the body of Christ. It's not really the body of Christ. You're not really eating the flesh of Christ. And the wine is just symbolic. It's not really the blood of Christ. It just represents the blood of Christ. And you think about these divides. These divides have caused church splits. They've caused wars. They've caused enormous fracturing in the church as people would sit together and just start viciously arguing like, no, which one of these is right? And then as you start thinking about it, you begin to realize, okay, so I'm talking here about bread and wine. Is grape juice okay? I mean, Welch's grape juice, is that an acceptable alternative to wine? Or is Welch's grape juice not really wine? So if we're going to participate in this sacrament of communion that we all agree is really important, can we have grape juice or do we have to have wine? Or is it wrong to have wine, right? Because wine is alcoholic, so maybe we should have... And again, Christendom spreads. Is it okay if it's white wine? Or does it have to be red wine? I mean, does this matter a lot? Is cranberry juice okay? I mean, if you didn't have grape juice, right, could you use cranberry juice instead of grape juice? Or is it really important that the juice be made out of grapes? Could you use a mix of cranberry juice and grape juice, sort of one of those blended juicy juice kind of things? Or is that sort of an unacceptable alternative? Could you use coffee?
I mean, it's a beverage too, right? Could we just sort of swap it out and say, all that really matters here is that it's a liquid, and then we can have coffee and, you know, bread. Well, we have donuts, and so could we celebrate communion with coffee and donuts? Or is that heretical to celebrate communion with coffee and donuts? And if you think these are easy questions to answer, right, you haven't spent enough time talking to all these people with all these different opinions. This turns out to be a profoundly deep mystery of what are we doing when we participate in this act of communion or this Lord's Supper, right? What's going on? Is it really just symbolic or is it really becoming something else? Do the actual essences here, does it matter what kind of bread or what kind of wine or juice or beverage? I mean, do any of these things matter or can we celebrate it with anything we want? And you begin to wrestle with this and you realize communion is really important. We all agree it's important. It's also really complicated. We also agree it's really complicated. And so how do we solve it? Well, we're not going to do that this morning because we can't do that this morning, right? How to sort this out? I mean, people have been arguing about this for thousands of years now. And so we've got this giant problem here of what exactly are we doing here? And we look at this passage in Corinthians, and we now know it's really important. We should be doing it. We know we should be doing it seriously, not frivolously. But what should we be doing? How should we be doing it? And then we ask, well, what was the Corinthian church doing? I mean, here's the one church we have Paul writing to where he describes their communion practice. And we can ask, well, what were they doing? How did they think of it? And what's really kind of curious about this passage we've read, which is extraordinarily familiar, is it turns out it's right in the middle of a discussion of the Corinthian church's practice during the Lord's Supper. I mean, Paul's describing, here's what you guys are doing. He has this passage we rip right out of context and read all the time saying, hey, this is really great. And then he goes back to talking about what the Corinthian church was doing. So what was the Corinthian church doing? And they were doing it wrong, and this is why Paul has to correct them, but what were they doing? Well, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, back up in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Now, that's not the kind of thing you want to hear Paul saying to you, right? In this matter, I have no praise for you. You are just wrong, right? In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. Now imagine Paul said that about our worship service, right? Paul walks into the room and says, your worship services do more harm than good. That's not great, right? I think we'd all feel a little bad about that, like we're doing more harm than good. In the first place, and that's also pretty bad because that means there might be a second place too, right? In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I receive from you, and then he gives the passage we just talked about, and then he wraps back around, back in verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And you look at this church and you think, well, what is Paul describing here? They're all getting together. And some people are eating a lot, and some people are going home hungry. And you think, you know, we have communion. How many of you have ever had communion and felt like, I got stuffed on communion today? Or went home thinking, I was really hungry after communion today. And you begin to think what Paul is talking about here, and you think about what the Corinthian church is doing. When they were getting together, they were having dinner. And that seems really weird. Like, why would you ever think the Lord's Supper is supper? I mean, you think about the first Lord's Supper. Christ gets together with the apostles, and what are they doing? They're having dinner together. I mean, they're literally having dinner together. And then you think this church is getting together and they're having dinner together. Think about our worship services, right? We come in and what do here? We pray, we sing, we read scriptures, we talk about the Bible, there's a sermon, there's more prayer, there's more singing, we have coffee at time at the end. Sometimes we have a potluck afterwards as sort of an add-on, but we know what a worship service looks like. And you think about what this Corinthian church is doing. What's their worship service? They get together for dinner. And then after dinner, they do some singing and talk about the Bible and all those other things. But they're getting together for dinner. It's like the potluck is the worship service. It's like this funny thing that goes on in colleges now. So over at Mount Holyoke, it's all the rage at Mount Holyoke and all these other colleges for professors to talk about flipped classrooms. Flipped classrooms are great. In a flipped classroom, what you do is this. You tell the students, go off and learn all the material. You'll come to class and you'll do your homework in class and I can be there to answer questions. Flipped classrooms are very popular with professors who don't want to prepare for class, right? Because it's great. You don't have to do any work if you have a flipped classroom, right? Flipped church would be great too. We get together on a Sunday. We probably move the service time to 12. We get together. We have a potluck. It's great. And then after the potluck, maybe we sing some songs. Maybe we talk about the Bible a bit. But the potluck is the important part of the church service. And you imagine this meal that we're getting together and we're doing this thing together. That's the Lord's Supper in Corinth. And what's the problem, Paul is saying? The problem, Paul is saying, is this. They're getting together for this Lord's Supper, and we all get together, and Aunt Holly baked all this bread. She has a lot to eat here. How many of the rest of you brought food? None of you brought food. Did you not know we were participating in the Lord's Supper today, and you forgot to bring food? And you realize sort of what this is going on here. You imagine people showing up, and they got food, and other people showing up, and they don't have food, and then they're all having, oh, it's a great potluck together, but it's not really a potluck. It's just a meal here. And you brought your meal, and I brought my meal, and we all participate together in this meal, and some people have a lot to eat, and some people have nothing to eat. And you know what? This is all just sort of this nice dinner. And you look at that, and you say, the Corinthian church clearly got it wrong, but where did they go wrong? And that's when you go back to that Acts passage, and you realize something really interesting. Back in Acts chapter 2, pick up in verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The important part of the Lord's Supper is it's a communal meal. It's a common meal. The church is gathering together and having supper together. This idea of the common meal turns out to have a long history, right? If you look over in the Greek city-states, right? Several of the old Greek city-states would have these common meals. It was a really important thing in Sparta and in Crete to sort of have these common meals together. And everybody gets together and has a common meal. Plato in the Republic, when he's describing the perfect state, says the guardians of the state are all going to get together and they will have this common meal. Aristotle, when he starts talking about all these perfect kind of political orders, common meals are really important in Aristotle. And you think about the idea of this common meal. The great thing about the common meal is we are all getting together and we are all eating together. And there's something really amazing for a lot of these Greek city-states, for Plato, for Aristotle, of this idea of the common meal. It brings this community together. It binds us together. We're all eating together. The Christian church isn't unique in having a common meal. What's unique about the Christian church is, who's in the common meal? Plato's Republic, it's the rulers that get together for a common meal. The working classes or whatever, you know, I don't know what they're doing, right? You know, in Sparta, all the people get together for the common meal, but of course not the slaves and the other workers or so on. And then you get to the Christian church, and who's getting together for the common meal? All believers are getting together for a common meal. And then you see what happened at Corinth and where the corruption came in. They hear, hey, we're going to have common meals. They get together for a common meal. And who has the meal in common? Well, think about what Paul said. In the first place, I hear that when you come together at church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Later on, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for when you eat, right? Each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. You can imagine the Corinthian church getting together, and one class of people comes in, and they've got lots of food, and they sit down, and they've got a nice big dinner there. And then another class of people comes in, and they don't have any food, and they're participating in this Lord's Supper. Now remember, they're all in church together. This isn't this idea that everybody doesn't recognize they're in church together, but they lost the idea that the meal is a common meal. And they're dividing up, and some people are eating a lot, and some people are going hungry, because there is no commonness about the meal.
this idea that communion is this community, right? That we're building this community, that we're getting together for this common meal is hugely important in this idea of the Lord's Supper. And then when we're gathering and we're eating together, what is this thing we are eating together? Well, that's why we can look at what Christ says. John chapter 6. This passage, it's coming right after the feeding of the 5,000, which Bob mentioned earlier, right? And then after that passage that we read in the sort of responsive reading, which we did together, Bob had no idea this passage was in the sermon, but it was like, nice lead-in, Bob. And so we have all of this, and Jesus concludes this discussion this way. John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, this statement of Jesus, let's be honest, that's hard. It sounds a lot like cannibalism. I mean, it really does. You have to actually eat my flesh, and you have to actually drink my blood. And you can see why the people hearing it get seriously disturbed when Jesus starts talking like this, because it's just a little gruesome imagery that you start conveying here. And then you imagine Jesus says this, and then he wanders off and he does other teachings. And then suddenly, later on in the story, he sits down and he has all these disciples together, and he says, "This bread is my body, and this wine is my blood. Whenever you gather together, do this in remembrance of me." Somehow magically, what Christ is saying here is, yes, we have to eat the flesh of Christ and drink the blood of Christ, and we will all be part of this thing. And somehow in this communion, this Lord's Supper, this Eucharist, this act is happening, that we are coming together as a community for a joint supper, a joint meal in common. We are all participating together. And when we are all participating together, who else is here? Christ is here. And he is here as we eat the bread and we drink the wine. Wherever two or three are gathered, Christ is there. And Christ is suddenly here as we're participating in communion. And what does this look like? John chapter 17. In Jesus' prayer right before he's arrested. John 17, verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." We are all becoming one together with Christ. And we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we are participating in this thing together. That is the essence of the Lord's Supper. That is the essence of communion. That communion is this time when we together get together and we break bread together and we drink the wine or the juice together and we participate with Christ in the building of this unity, the building of this church, and this unity with God. And if you think about communion that way, that is the essence of what we are doing, it's no wonder the early church would think of their worship services getting together for a common meal and breaking bread together and drinking wine together, because this is what unites them into a church, right? This is what is bringing them together. And then you can see the heresies as people begin to forget, why are we gathering together? What are we doing when we're breaking bread together and drinking wine together? And we imagine this unity.
And it is one of the serious travesties of church history that the Lord's Supper has caused divisions among the church, when the very institution of the Lord's Supper is entirely meant to bring the unity together of all the people, that we are doing all these things and we are joining together. And when we do this, when we participate in communion and have the Lord's Supper, how should we do it? Well, it shouldn't be frivolous. I mean, this is a serious statement that suddenly Christ is here amongst us and we are participating together. And it makes sense that we would begin by thinking, what do we believe? What is it that unites us? Who is this Christ? And it makes sense that we would examine ourselves and actually think, am I living a life worthy of Christ? And repenting of our sins, which we all have, and repenting of those sins and coming to Christ and throwing ourselves at his mercy, and then reminding ourselves of what Christ has done, so that even though we've sinned, we can stand in the presence of God. That's what communion is. That's the essence of the worship service. That's why you can imagine different churches will have different structures, but the structure isn't the important thing. The important thing is reminding ourselves what we're doing when we do this. And you can see the seriousness of Paul's warning. To participate in this practice frivolously or lightly or with a lack of concern is just desecrating the very idea of Christ's death and the fact that we are joining together into a church and we are participating together. And so we will now turn to communion. And the Book of Common Prayer, interestingly, lays out a service that hits all of the high points. It's like some people were very thoughtful and thinking, what should this communion look like? And so that's the thing in the back of the Church of Hymnals. And so we will do this together. We will read this service together. We will participate in this together, remembering that this is why we gather. We gather because we are a community. We are believers in Christ. We are united by Christ. And Christ is here as we are gathered together. Let's pray.